Together, we've been studying the book of Revelation, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through this fascinating book. Well, in our journey through this book, today finds us at Revelation chapter 12. And it's an exciting chapter. It gives us an overview of the great controversy. It also highlights a group of people that the Bible refers to as the remnant. The very last verse of Revelation chapter 12 talks about the remnant. And we're going to talk about that when we get to it in our scripture reading. We focused on the remnant, but what brings about the remnant? How do they play in this great controversy between good and evil? That's the theme that we find here in Revelation chapter 12. Well, let's begin our study with an amazing fact this morning. I have here a picture of the Providence Methodist Church in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. Back in 1784, the members of the Methodist Church there wanted to build themselves their own building. So they looked for land. And they approached a man by the name of Sadler, because he had a very nice piece of land right in the center of town, right on a hill. And they asked if they could buy his land to build a church. Well, Mr. Sadler, when he heard that it was a church that wanted to buy his land, he refused to sell it. Well, they went back with another offer and said, please, we want to build our church here. And again, he still refused. So reluctantly, the church members went and found another piece of land on a lower area, and they built a sturdy little wooden church. Well, no sooner had their little church been dedicated when a hurricane came into North Carolina and produced tremendous rains and flooding. Early hours of one morning, the flood arose, the waters burst their banks, and the flood waters arose and actually lifted up their little wooden church that they built. It broke it loose from its foundation. And the people of the town awoke to witness an amazing sight. This little Methodist church was actually floating down the main street of town. Some good Samaritans tried to tie the church off with some ropes, but the church broke its ropes and just kept going. It made its way down Main Street and finally did a sharp right turn, bumped into a grocery store, and went for another two blocks, and then did another sharp left turn. It continued several more blocks on what is now Church Street, and then neatly moved itself off the street up onto an open piece of land and settled right in the middle of the land that Mr. Sadler refused to sell to the church. Well, in the morning, with trembling hands, Mr. Sadler brought the deed of the land to the Methodist pastor. And so they called the church the Providence Methodist Church. Now, this was not the church that moved. This is the church that was built on that same spot in 1912. They built a more permanent structure. But out in front of the church, there is the sign that gives you the history of the church that was literally moved by the hand of God. Well, here in Revelation chapter 12, we have the story of a church that once again was moved by the hand of God. Not only moved, but established and protected by God's mighty hand. So let's begin. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll begin reading here with verse 1. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland or a crown of 12 stars." Now, as you know, in Bible typology, a woman represents what? A woman represents a church. A pure woman represents the true church, and an impure woman represents a false church. This woman here in Revelation chapter 12 is clearly a symbol for God's true church. She's clothed with the sun. She's standing upon the moon. In Revelation 17, there's a picture, a symbol of another woman. She's riding a scarlet-colored beast. She has on her forehead the name Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. That is the false church. So you have, in Bible typology, a woman represents a church. Now, I find this beautifully illustrated in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 5, and we'll take a look at verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. We have two women connecting themselves in some way or another with Jesus. And it illustrates the truth of a woman representing a church. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, it says, "And Jesus, he passed over by ship unto the other side. Much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there came one ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hand upon her, that she may be healed." So here is this man, comes to Jesus and says, "I have a little girl. She's very sick. She's at the point of death. Please come." So Jesus goes with Jairus. And they're on their way to his home when the Bible says there's a big crowd of people pressing in on Jesus, and there's this woman. You read about it a little further on here, verse 24. It says, and when Jesus went, there were many people following him and thronged him, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years. Notice the time that's given there, 12 years. And she had suffered many things of the physicians and spent all that she had and was not better. She rather grew worse. Verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. And immediately she was made well. So Jesus stops and he says, who touched me? And of course the disciples look at Jesus and say, well, all these people are bumping into you. And you ask the question, who touched me? And Jesus said, someone touched me, for I felt virtue go out of me. I find it interesting that nobody thought much of this woman. She was a nobody, except in the eyes of Jesus, she was a somebody. Jesus said, somebody touched me. He could distinguish between the touch of the crowd and the touch of a sincere heart. She reached out and she touched him and she was made well. Well, after this happened, she came forward and she confessed everything, and Jesus said, do not be afraid. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. And then there is a servant that comes from Jairus' house to Jesus and says, don't trouble the master anymore, for the little girl has died. And Jesus, when he hears this, he says to Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. And so Jesus goes on to the house. And when Jesus gets to the house, there are the people out front, and they're wailing and causing quite a commotion. And Jesus says, do not wail, for the little girl isn't dead, but she's asleep. And then the people started to laugh at Jesus. Of course, Jesus spoke of death as being asleep. And he entered into the house with three of his disciples and the parents of the little girl, and he took her by the hand, and he said, little girl, arise. And she was resurrected. Now, Mark tells us, and I think this is kind of interesting, Mark tells us the age of the little girl. How old was she? The Bible says she was 12. And for how many years did the woman that previously touched the hem of Christ's garment, for how many years did she have this issue, this flowing of blood? For how long? For 12 years. Now, 12 is a significant number in the Bible, isn't it? Represents the church. The woman here in Revelation 12 verse 1, she has a crown of 12 stars. 12 represents the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New, the foundation of the church. It's interesting here, Jesus forms the connection between two women. The one has an issue of blood flowing, and when she touches Christ's garment, clothes in the Bible represents righteousness, the blood stops. From there, Jesus goes and resurrects a little girl, 12 years of age. For century after century, the Old Testament church, there had been a constant shedding of blood through the sacrificial system. But Jesus had come to put an end to that continual flowing of blood. John pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus put an end to the Old Testament sacrificial system, he raised up a new church, which can be symbolized by the little girl of 12 years of age, which is the New Testament church under the guidance of the disciples who went forth to do a mighty work in preaching the gospel to the world. Christ's robe represents his righteousness. So in this interesting story of these two women connecting with Jesus, we see an illustration of the church, both in its Old Testament phase and then also in its New Testament phase. Now, there's many other references, we don't have time to look all of them up, that clearly tell us in the Bible that a woman in typology, in Bible prophecy, represents a church. So here is a woman standing upon the moon. Notice she's clothed with the sun. The sun is a symbol of Jesus. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says, and the Son of Righteousness shall arise, S-U-N, with healing in his wings. That's Jesus it's speaking of. So here the church is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's contrasting the other woman in Revelation 17 that's dressed in these richly this rich apparel filled with this cup of abomination. Talks about the moon. The woman is seen standing upon the moon. The moon represents several things. On the one hand, it represents the Old Testament types and symbols which pointed forward to Jesus. It also represents the Word of God. Now, if Jesus represents the sun, the moon has no light in and of itself. It reflects the light of the sun. Where do we find the clearest reflection of Jesus and his will today? In his Word, right? Thy Word, the Bible says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if the woman is the church, she's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, what must be her foundation? The Word of God. to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in it. So the church must be firmly founded upon the word of God. It talks about her having a crown of 12 stars. Again, 12 represents the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And by the way, the New Jerusalem also has 12 foundations. Moving on then, verse 2 says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. So this is a woman that is about to give birth. This story begins just before the birth of Jesus. The first woman described here represents the church, the Old Testament church, just prior to Christ's birth. Of course, with child, the church is presented at the time of the Messiah is about to be born. Isaiah 7:14 says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name. What will they call his name?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. One of the most beautiful promises that you can find anywhere in Scripture. Something else I want to press in this morning into your minds. When Jesus left heaven and came to this earth to be God with us, did you know that there was a throne in heaven that was empty? He really left. Jesus was not there. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, left the glories of his Father's presence and came to this dark world to be God with us. That's how much he cares about you and me. He gave it all up and said, I want to be with them. We are the recipients of amazing love. So Jesus is about to be born. Verse 3 says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns upon its head. Now, of course, this great red dragon in verse 9 is identified as none other than Satan himself. But Satan works through kingdoms and principalities. So Satan is the dragon, but it also represents the kingdom or power through which Satan is working. In this case, it's pagan Rome. Satan worked through pagan Rome to try and destroy the baby Jesus as soon as he was born. Remember the decree given by Herod to go out and kill all the little baby boys in Bethlehem? It was inspired by the great dragon, by Satan himself. The reason the devil is described as being red is without a doubt the persecution and the blood that the devil is responsible on bringing on God's people throughout history. The devil is our adversary. Every now and again, I am reminded that the devil is alive and well. He is. It's not just some story that we talk about. I've had several experiences in my life where I have come sort of face to face with one of the devil's demons, and it's an extremely scary situation. The devil is real. But I take hope, because if the devil's real, that means God's real also, and that God is greater than the devil, and that he can overcome. He can overcome. My prayer is that I will be faithful to him so that he can use me. Remember on one occasion where the disciples were casting out demons and there were some other guys who were there watching this. And so they followed and there was another demon-possessed man. And these brothers went in and they said, I adjure thee in the Jesus that Paul and Peter preach that you come out of this man. And the demon said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And they beat those guys up. We need to realize, friends, it's not our strength that gives us victory, but it's that connection with Jesus. It's that connection with Jesus. Anyway, the devil is alive and well, and he's out there to persecute God's people, and that's why bad things happen to good people. That's why we have trials in our lives, but God is so merciful. If the devil had his way, we would all be dead. We really would. But it's only God's mercy that holds back the devil from doing what he really wants to do, and I'm so grateful for God's mercy. He only allows those things to come upon us which can help us reflect Christ's character more fully. Okay, 10 horns. The Bible identifies these 10 horns in Daniel as being 10 kings. These are the 10 kingdoms which principally the devil has used to persecute God's people. The 10 horns in Daniel are identified as these barbarian tribes that settled in Western Europe. Of course, we have them there on the board, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Franks, the Visigoths, the Franks, Vandals, Suevi, Alemanni, Anglo-Saxons, Heruli, Lombards, and Burgundians. The little horn in Daniel uprooted 3 of them. Do you remember what they were? The Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli, the 3 tribes that are now extinct. Very significant when you study about the little horn power. We're going to touch on that in our next study when we do Revelation chapter 13. Moving on with verse 4, it says, speaking of the dragon, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who's the child that the dragon wants to devour? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. Notice that the dragon used his tail to deceive one third of the stars of heaven. What do stars represent in Revelation? Represents angels. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 1 verse 20. It says the stars are angels. Stars represent angels. So if that's true, how many angels did the devil manage to deceive to join his rebellion against God? How many? A third of the angels of heaven. That means two-thirds are still with God. That's good, right? Two-thirds are still with God. Why does the Bible say that the devil used his tail to deceive one-third of the angels? If you look up in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 14, 15, we don't have time to look it up. It says that the tail represents the lies of the false prophet. In other words, the devil was able to deceive the angels as a result of his lies. The tail represents the lies, especially the tail of a scorpion. He's likened unto false prophets. So Satan uses his deceitfulness, his lies, to deceive the angels, and he's doing the same thing. It's through lies that the devil is trying to deceive the inhabitants of the earth. He stood ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. Satan used Herod to try and destroy Jesus the moment he was born. Moving on, verse 5 says, and she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This phrase, rod of iron, always puzzled me. Why is Jesus described as ruling the people with a rod of iron? It sounds like a stern sort of, you better get in line or else here comes the rod of iron. I did a little research about this. In Psalm 23, the psalmist writes, thy rod and thy staff, they do what? They comfort me. And so with some further investigation, there were two principal weapons or uses for the rod or the staff. The staff, sometimes it was the same thing. The staff is the part that has the crook on the top. The rod is sort of just a rod, just a stick. Sometimes the shepherd would carry a rod and a staff. Sometimes the staff would be the rod. Now, the staff was used to guide the sheep. If a sheep was going close to a dangerous precipice or something, the shepherd would take the staff and hook it around the sheep's neck and gently pull the sheep back. But if there was a poisonous snake that came to the sheep, the shepherd would turn his staff around, it would become a rod, and he would use that rod to defend and protect the sheep. Does that make sense? Or if a lion or a bear came, the shepherd would use his rod to protect the sheep. That's why David says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The staff is for guiding, the rod is for protecting. Now, at the end of time, you have God's faithful people who have been faithful to him, keeping his commandments. They refuse to worship the beast or his image. Revelation 13 says that a time will come when the inhabitants of the world, the wicked, will mount this attack upon God's people. They will actually, now hold on to your seats, they will actually pass a death decree for anyone who refuses to worship the beast's power. Now, this is still in the future. It's remarkable. But before that death decree can actually be enforced, Jesus comes to the deliverance of his faithful children. The good shepherd turns his staff around and it becomes a rod. And just like that serpent or that lion or that bear that came up to devour the sheep and the shepherd would step out with his rod to defend and protect the sheep, so Jesus comes the second time. Now not as the priest, but as the king to protect his faithful people. Thus he comes to rule with a rod of iron. That is to deliver his people from the enemy. Does that make sense? So it's not some vindictive Christ who's coming. It's Christ coming to the defense of his faithful children. He comes with a rod of iron. Okay, it says, and a child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Well, that's a clear reference, of course, to Jesus. Jesus ascends to heaven, our high priest. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, when the devil could not persecute Jesus directly, he moved the focus of his attack upon Christ's church. So after the ascension of Christ, we find this terrible persecution coming upon the early Christian church. I've done some research and reading about some of the things those early Christians suffered, and it's incredible. You've all heard of the Roman Colosseum. One of the chief entertainments of the Roman Colosseum was feeding Christians to the lions and the wild beasts. And as the program went on and things started to get dark, they would pour pitch on Christians and strap them to poles and set them alight. As the crowd mocked and cheered and waved their hands in sport, Satan did everything he could to persecute God's people. And even during this time of persecution, the church, instead of dying, grew. The blood of the one martyr was seed for another Christian. And the work grew. The faith was pure. The commitment was strong because they faced opposition. So persecution purifies the church. Satan could not attack Jesus directly, so now Satan tried to attack the church. This time period of 1260 days represents the time period from 538 AD to 1798. And the Pope, of course, was taken captive in 1798. But during this time period, the church persecuted anyone. That's the medieval church persecuted anyone who refused to bow the knee to the papal throne. Many of God's faithful children found safety in the mountains of northern Italy, a group known as the Waldensians, who copied the Bible and memorized the scriptures and would go from time to time down to the villages and share a tiny portion of the scripture with someone that they thought might be interested. Peril of their own lives, they would go share the word of God, faithful men and women. So God took care of his people even during this time of persecution. Now we jump back in time, many years, and we get the context of why the dragon is persecuting the church. Why do God's people face persecution? Why do bad things happen to good people? At Amazing Facts, we're working on a new project called The Great Controversy. Has anyone ever heard of that before? The Great Controversy Project. And we're in the stage now of the scripting, where we're starting to put this all together. Have you seen the final events of Bible prophecy, the DVD? It's going to be very similar to that, a documentary. But this time, we're tackling the great controversy theme, and we're asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The only way we can truly understand why bad things happen to good people is if the curtain of time is pulled aside and we begin right in heaven with this controversy, this war between Christ and Satan. The reason there is war here on this earth is because war started in heaven. The reason there is war in our hearts is because there was at one point in time war in heaven. And so in Revelation chapter 12, the great controversy theme is brought to life. And here it is. It says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, who is Michael? The word Michael literally means who is like God. Now, there's some verses I have on the screen. I'd like you to look this up. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Who is Michael? Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. In Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. And there'll be a time of trouble and so on. But notice the phrase, Michael, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. Who stands for God's people? Jesus does. Especially when facing persecution. Remember when Stephen was being stoned? Or just before he was being stoned? He looked up into heaven and what did he say? I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the one who stands for us. So Michael is the prince that stands for the children of thy people. Then if you look in Jude 1 verse 9, it says that Michael the archangel was contending with Satan concerning the body of Moses. Remember Moses wanted to go into the promised land. God said, no, you couldn't. Well, God had a much better promised land in mind for Moses than just that strip of land in Palestine. And after Moses' death, according to Jude, Jesus, or Michael, the archangel, resurrected Moses, and Moses was taken to heaven. For that reason, we see Moses and Elijah appearing to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But notice, Michael in Jude is mentioned as the archangel. Now, this has thrown some people off. We're not saying that Michael is an angel. We're not saying Jesus is an angel. But there in the Greek, the word archangel is the ruler of, the one over, the one in charge, the commander of the angels. Does that make sense? Not that he is an angel, but he's the arch above. He's the ruler of the angels. So Michael is the archangel. He's the ruler. He's the commander of the angels. And he was the one that contended with Satan concerning the body of Moses. Now, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the who? Of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then if you go to John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says it's the voice of the Son of Man that will raise the dead. Now you put all of the pieces together. If it's Christ's voice that raises the dead, and if the voice that raises the dead is the archangel, and Michael is said to be the archangel, who's Michael? Michael is Jesus. Does that make sense? You might want to keep that in the back of your mind, because there is much confusion today concerning who Michael the archangel is. Many assume that Michael is like Gabriel. Some even say Michael took the place of Lucifer, but no. Michael is the prophetic name of Jesus. Now that's important, because this issue in the controversy that started there in heaven really revolves around Jesus. Satan looked at Jesus and said, I want to be like him. Why does he receive worship? Why does he enter into the counsels of God? Why can't I? So it was covetousness of Jesus, the devil wanting praise that was deserving to Jesus. He wanted that praise. That's what brought about this whole great controversy to begin with. So there's war in heaven between Michael and the dragon. Moving on with verse 8, it says, but they did not prevail. That's the dragon, that's Satan. Nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan and his angels are cast out of the heavens to the earth. This happened, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, many years ago. Nevertheless, it seems that until the cross, Satan had limited access to heavenly beings as the prince of this world. There's a number of references to that. Remember in Job, where it talks about the sons of God that came and this great council in heaven, and Satan was there. And God said to Satan, where are you from? And he said, oh, from walking up and down on the earth. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? But something happened when Jesus died on the cross. The whole universe saw the true nature of Satan's rebellion. No longer did Satan have any access to the unfallen worlds. He couldn't go to heaven any longer. He was bound to this earth. That's what comes to light here. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Who is the accuser of the brethren? It's Satan. Notice, the crucifixion, the cross of Christ, cast the devil down. Now his true colors have been revealed. It's seen that the devil hates God, and he's all out to destroy God, and he hates God's followers. It's made clear before the whole universe. Notice the accuser of our brethren. If you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 3. It's an Old Testament book. I'd like to look at a few verses there. Zechariah chapter 3, concerning the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Do you have it? Zechariah 3, beginning with verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now Joshua represents the people of God. He's the high priest. And it says, the angel of the Lord is standing by him. The angel of the Lord represents Jesus. Again, we are not saying that Jesus is an angel. But often in Scripture, an angel represents a messenger, one sent by God. It can be a being with wings, as we think of an angel today. It can be us, God's people. Revelation chapter 14 talks about the three angels taking the everlasting gospel to the world. That's us. And in this case, it represents the angel of the Lord. That's a messenger from God. It's Jesus, our intercessor, the prince who stands for the children of his people. And then reading what happens here, verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? So here is Christ, here is Satan, here is God's people. And the devil is accusing God's people. You can't save them. They're not worthy. Look how filthy they are. And Jesus, our advocate, rebukes the devil and says, I have chosen him. I have chosen her. He or she is a brand plucked out of the fire. Do you ever feel like Joshua? Do you ever get accused by your adversary, the devil? Do you ever feel guilty about your sins? Do you feel unworthy for God's goodness? And we think to ourselves, Lord, the accusations of the accuser is right. I don't deserve your goodness. I'm a sinner. And the devil is there to accuse us and say, yeah, you made the promise. Remember, you promised God you'd never do that again. And look, you've done it again. God's given up on you. You're too big of a sinner. The devil is there to accuse us, bringing all of our sins before us, but Jesus stands there to resist the accusations of the devil, and he says, I have chosen him, I have chosen her, they are a brand plucked out of the fire. The story goes on. It says, verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. What does clothes represent in the scripture? Character or righteousness. The Bible says our righteousness is in what kind of a condition? It's like filthy rags. And so there Joshua stands, dressed in his own righteousness, and the devil is accusing him. Jesus is there. Verse 4, and he, that's Jesus, spake unto them that stood by him, or before him, saying, take the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquities to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. You might feel like a sinner, and you are a sinner. We all are sinners. Our righteousness is filthy rags. And we can come to Jesus, as we sang in our song, just as we are. Amen? We saw nothing. We can say, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And because God loves us, Jesus will rebuke our adversary and say, I have forgiven him. I've forgiven her. I've removed their iniquities. And he'll clothe us in his robe of righteousness. Verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre, that is a pure turban, upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is Christ cleansing us from sin. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, or admonished, is another word Joshua is saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. That's amongst the angels. Jesus has cleansed us with his own blood. He takes away our filthy robe of righteousness. He covers us with his own righteousness. He says, be faithful to me, trust in me, walk with me, and you will stand amongst the angels on the sea of glass. Amen. Praise God for his grace that he can wash and cleanse. There is no stain that the blood of Jesus can't wash as white as snow. Moving on, verse 11, it says, and they, these are the redeemed, they overcame him, that's Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Notice the secret here for victory, for spiritual victory. The redeemed overcome the devil. How? What's the first thing? By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. What do we receive when we talk about the blood of the Lamb? The blood of the Lamb represents forgiveness and cleansing that comes from Jesus. It's his atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The atoning sacrifice for Jesus is the blood of the Lamb. What about the word of their testimony? That is their personal witness concerning Jesus and the gospel. They love not their lives unto death. They would rather die than disobey God. I want to stay on this point for just a moment. Have you ever struggled with sin and tried the very best you can to overcome, and made all kinds of promises to God, only to find yourself tripping and falling? Have you ever been so discouraged that you said, Lord, my hopes and my resolutions are like ropes of sand? And you pray and you say, please, Lord, just give me the strength to overcome, but you're doubting your own self because you know you can't really do it. You get discouraged. It's kind of an up and down experience. Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, I asked myself the question one day, Lord, why is it that we go through these up and down experiences? I said, what we need, Lord, is power. That's what I want. When I face temptation, when I face trial, I want power. Why don't you just somehow supernaturally fill me with power so that the temptations of the devil just fall, boom, to the ground? I walk on water, but God doesn't work that way. I said, what is the secret to gaining victory? Spiritual victory. I then came across a little statement in the book Steps to Christ that has changed my understanding of spiritual victory. In the little book Steps to Christ, there is a chapter that begins with the words, as your conscience has been awakened and you see the evilness of sin and you realize that your hopes and resolutions are like ropes of sand, the more you try and free yourself from sin, the more hopeless you see yourself to be. Then she goes on and she says, what you need, and so my ears perk up, That's my condition. That's my experience. I want to gain the victory, but I keep stumbling and falling. So what do I need? Well, here's what I need. She says, what you need is heaven's forgiveness and love and peace in the soul. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. You can never hope by your own efforts to obtain it, but God offers it to you without price. It is yours if you but reach up your hand and grasp it. Now, I wasn't expecting that kind of a solution to my problem. I was expecting something like power, right? We need power. She says, what you need is to understand how much God loves you. If you want power in your life, friends, it's not wrestling with sin. It's grasping God's love for you. There is power in forgiveness. If we really understand what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, if we really understand the cost of the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins, it will change our hearts. It will change our lives. Sin will lose its hold over us. Are you with me? The secret to victory is a fresh revelation of God's love. When we by faith reach up and say, Lord, I'm not worthy of your forgiveness, but I accept it. Please cleanse and wash me. Take away my sins. When our hearts is filled with that peace that passes understanding, there is power and our lives are changed. The secret to victory is Jesus. That's why here in Revelation chapter 12, it says that they overcame the dragon. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. They understood what that blood cost. They realize how much God loves them. That's why Paul says the love of Christ compels us to righteousness. We understand God's love. It changes us. The love of God. Moving on. Verse 12. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them, but woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. In Bible typology, the sea represents multitudes and nations and kins and tongues. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, for he knows he has but a short time. And I have a short time because we're running out of time this morning, so I'm going to have to speed up just a little bit. But woe unto the earth. The devil is enraged. The Bible says the devil is walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He knows he has but a short period of time and he's mounting his attack upon God's people. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth unto the male child, that's Jesus. Moving on, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she should be nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now the wings of eagle are often identified with deliverance. The children of Israel are said to have been brought up out of Egypt on the wings of eagles, represents God's providence in delivering his people. So here, during this time of persecution, God's people were protected and delivered by him. It talks about this time period. We spoke a little bit about the wings of eagles. A time in the Bible represents a year. So you have a time times and a half a year. That's 3.5 years in all. There are 360 days. To a biblical year. So 360 times 3.5 is 1260 days. One prophetic day is equal to how long? One literal year. That's that same time period, 538 to 1798. It identifies that time period of severe persecution that came upon God's people during the Dark Ages. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed out of his mouth water as a flood so that he could carry the woman away. Water in the Bible represents multitudes and tongues and people. Thus, the dragon Satan used nations and people in his attempt to destroy the woman, the church. He worked through secular powers that persecuted God's people. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, if the sea, now follow closely, if the sea in the Bible represents multitudes and nations and tongues and people, Revelation 17, 15, what would the exact opposite represent? The earth. Well, it would represent a sparsely populated area. What sparsely populated area was a haven for those suffering religious persecution in Europe around the 1700s, the United States of America? So the earth helped the woman. There were those who left Europe seeking religious freedom, Protestantism, coming here to the United States. There were also many in Europe that found safety in the mountains of northern Italy, the Waldensians, as I had mentioned a little bit earlier. The earth helped the woman. That then brings us to our final verse here, and I want to spend just a few moments dealing with this, Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, that's the remnant, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here is a group of people that are living at the very end of time. And the dragon is enraged with them because he knows he has but a short time, and the devil is able to get all the world to worship him except for those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, except for this little remnant, this small group at the end of time. They refuse to compromise. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing on the plain of Dura, everybody else bows down and worships the golden image. But they stand firm. By the way, there were many Jews in that crowd that bowed down and worshiped the golden image. They compromised and they said, you know, I know the commandment says thou shalt not bow down to any graven image, but I mean, what good am I going to be for God if I'm dead? They said, God will understand, just this once. They rationalized and said, well, God doesn't really mean what he says. So they bowed down. They said, Lord, I'm not really bowing down. I'm tying my shoe or something. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to compromise. And they stood tall and strong. You know, the Bible tells us in Revelation 13, as we're going to study further, a time will come when the world is going to bow down to a power. And God is going to look for Shadrach, Meshachs, and Abednego's who will stand firm, who will stand firm upon the word of God. They will refuse to compromise. They will experience the wrath of the dragon like no other group. But the good news is that Jesus will come and take them home. I would rather have the wrath of the dragon than the displeasure of my God. Standing firm is what it's all about. Notice the characteristics of the remnant. They keep the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the last days, the key issue revolves around obedience and worship. Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to worship? Are you going to keep man-made traditions, or are you going to be faithful to thus saith the Lord? Are you going to be obedient to God's commandments? Particularly the fourth that has to do with worship. So here is a group of people that keep the commandments of God. They also have, it says, the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's the testimony of Jesus Christ? It's the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19. So not only are they commandment keepers, but they will understand Bible prophecy like no other group. They will also have the gift of prophecy manifest in their midst. You know, friends, there is no other movement today on the earth that meets the criteria for the remnant, other than this group. I'm not just talking about this group. I'm talking about the Advent movement. A group of people who are upholding God's Ten Commandments, including the fourth, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A group of people who find their identity and their message and mission in prophecy. Revelation 11, Revelation 10, Revelation 12, Revelation 14. A people of prophecy. May God give us the strength individually to stand firm and faithful in this time of earth's history. Remember, it's not in our own strength, right? But we stand in the strength of Jesus. May God give us a revelation of his love that will melt our heart and hearts so that we would rather die than disappoint our Savior. I'm grateful to have this understanding of prophecy as revealed through this church, through this movement. And I pray that I would be faithful to doing the work that God has called each of us to do. Amen? Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn today. The church has a firm foundation. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. It's hymn number 348.